Good morning. It's good to be with you again. I did not expect to be with you again, so my apologies for that on your behalf. But what happened was last week, Mel Duncan contacted me through Brendan and asked if I could do another 2 weeks of Sunday school, and we decided on the topic of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. One of my kind of cardinal rules is I never say no to Mel Duncan. And so here I am, and we're going to look today at the sacrament of baptism. Well, before we do that, let me open in a word of prayer. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity with which you teach us. Thank you for your kindness in revealing yourself to us in and through your word. We would be in the dark about so many things if you had not given us your word. And so we thank you for that, and we ask that you would be with us during our time together, that you would govern us by your Spirit and through your word, and that you would use your word in our hearts to change our thinking and to conform us into the image of Christ. We pray that you would teach us this morning, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by reading the words of the institution of baptism in the New Testament. These are very familiar words from the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call the Great Commission. But I want to read them by way of reminder and also to introduce this topic to us. You know the context, perhaps. The 11 disciples are meeting Jesus after his resurrection, and it says in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So there was this worship mixed with doubt. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And the question we want to look at today, very basically, is what does baptism mean? And then a more controversial topic, which is who is it that should be baptized? And I want to just say this at the outset, because as probably all of you know, if you've been through our membership class, to be a member of a church like Second, to be a member of a PCA congregation, you don't have to agree with the church's position on the subjects of baptism, but that is the position of the church, that both believers and the children of believers should be baptized. But there are many in PCA congregations, probably in this room, who are members of the church, but who would restrict baptism to only those who can make a credible profession of faith. So I'm going to talk about that and going to teach what I think the Bible teaches and what this church teaches as well. But I want to acknowledge at the outset that there are differences on that, and those are allowed within the context of the congregation. Although when you get into offices of deacon and elder and, of course, the pastors of the church, there would be uniformity on that issue. Now, it actually has worked out well that we're dealing with the sacraments right after dealing with the offices of Jesus Christ. And the reason why I think that is particularly appropriate is because if you remember when we looked at the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, we always started in the Old Testament. In fact, that was really one of the features of those offices of Christ. We weren't just going to the New Testament and finding passages that say Jesus Christ is king or Jesus Christ is the prophet like Moses or Jesus Christ is the great high priest. We could do that, of course, and we did eventually do that. But that's not really what marked off these offices in particular. What marked them off was that there was a template for them that was established in the Old Testament. And that Old Testament template then kind of set our categories, gave us our default settings when we entered the New Testament, and then we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that template perfectly, or those templates perfectly, of prophet, priest, and king. Similarly, when we talk about the sacraments, one of the features that's going to mark off our teaching is that we're going to start in the Old Testament. Now, that might sound peculiar because I talked about this being the institution of baptism in the New Testament at the Great Commission. And it is, but like the offices of prophet, priest, and king, there is a template that is established in the Old Testament that gives us guidance and help and kind of sets our default settings, if you will, when we come to the New Testament and look at the words of Jesus Christ. So in terms of methodology, we're really going about this the same way as we went about the previous study, only the topic, of course, is slightly different. So I want to first talk about this issue of the term sacrament. It may be a term, actually, that's not familiar or that may even bring in some uncomfortable teaching because it's so closely associated with the Roman Catholic Church. So I want to distinguish what we mean when we say sacrament from what the Roman Catholic Church means when it says sacrament, and also make a case that it's still a word that's worth preserving and a word that's worth using. All right, so what is a sacrament? Well, this is just a little definition that may give some help. It's from a well-known systematic theology, a kind of summary of Christian truth. And what Burkhoff says is this: a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, and we saw that. It's instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, in which by sensible signs, the grace of God in Christ is represented, sealed, and applied to believers, and they in turn express their faith and obedience to God. Now, I've italicized two words here because these are the two words that are almost always found in any definition, at least any, I think, biblical definition of what a sacrament is. The two words that I italicized are signs and seals. And in fact, when you look at the Westminster Confession's teaching about baptism and also about the Lord's Supper, about the sacraments in general, it will use those terms. It's a sign and a seal. So what do we mean by that? What do we mean by a sign and a seal? Well, when we talk about a sign, it's very similar to the way we use it in our regular interactions with each other. If you see a sign on the road that's pointing to a certain location, a certain entrance, a campus, or if you see a sign that's telling you what to do, it's showing you something. It's pointing to something. That's what a sign does. It points to something beyond itself. It points to either a direction that you need to take, stop, or it points more obviously to, you know, a place, a building, a campus, and you'll have the sign pointing to it. The sign is not the thing itself, it's not the building, but it points that direction. It's meant to show you that building and where it's located. So that's generally what we mean when we talk about a sign. We'll see how that fits with baptism. And also, what we're saying is, it's not just a sign, but it's also a seal. Now, what do we mean by a seal? Well, we use this in all kinds of different ways today, but the way in which we mean it in this definition is it's a distinguishing mark or a mark of authenticity. Sometimes we'll see that something has a seal of approval on it, and what that means is that it's been marked off as approved or as designated by a certain individual or perhaps a certain department or something like that. We could think about it in other contexts in terms of, you know, a king might send a letter, and what does he do at the bottom to show that it's really him, that it's really authentic, that it really matters? Well, he'll put his seal on it. Or maybe you've had a legal document that you needed signed and signature wasn't good enough, so you had to go to a notary. And what does the notary do? I think this happens in South Carolina. I know in Pennsylvania, the way the notary works is they have this seal, this special seal that they keep in there in this little box, and they sign their name and they write all the details, but then the seal is added to it, and it's a kind of mark of authenticity that their name is really and truly and legally on this document. So there's an authentication process that takes place. All right, so that's what we mean when we talk about a sacrament. Now, I told you I wanted to distinguish this very briefly from the Roman Catholic position. One of the main objectives, actually, that you find, or objections, I should say, that you find among Christians when they hear this word sacrament, and maybe you've even experienced this as you've heard people talk about the sacraments, you've said, you know, that sounds unbiblical. It sounds as if you're talking about something that in some way almost magically conveys grace or is this conduit of God's grace. And that's not what we mean when we talk about the sacraments at all, but it is very clearly what you see in the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They recognize not two sacraments, which is, I think, what the Bible teaches, what Jesus himself ordained, but they recognize seven, and these include all kinds of things, extreme unction and marriage and other things like that. And I don't think those things are properly understood as sacraments. In fact, in many cases, they don't exist biblically at all, like extreme unction. But nevertheless, they will call those sacraments. And the primary problem there is not just that those seven don't appear that way and aren't spelled out in that way in the Bible. The primary problem is the doctrine behind it, that they're saying in some way these are ways in which God conveys his saving grace to his people, and so and it operates with the sign itself. The sign itself does that to you and for you. So that's not what we're saying. But there is an alternative word that many Christians use that they prefer to sacrament, and it has some advantages, but I don't know if it's quite as good, and that's the word ordinance. So particularly in Baptist churches, they will use this word to talk about baptism or the Lord's Supper rather than the word sacrament. I was just on a phone call, a Zoom phone call with a minister up in Pennsylvania whom I know, a Baptist minister, and we were talking about this, and he said, "Boy, I really don't like it when you use the word sacrament because, to me, it conveys all of this Roman Catholic theology." And I understand that. I understand that reaction to it. It's, of course, not what we're conveying, not what we mean, but nonetheless, his response to that was, we should just use the word ordinance. The problem is the word ordinance conveys something of what a sacrament is. It conveys the idea of it being ordained by Christ. It is ordained by Christ. It's an authoritative decree that Christ made, baptizing them, he says in Matthew 28. And so ordinance contains that part of the definition, but it doesn't encapsulate quite as clearly the aspect of being a clear sign and a seal. And sacrament, there's a whole history behind the word that we don't have time to get into, but it conveys more, it kind of includes more in it, more meaning in it, doctrinally speaking. So I prefer that word, but I understand in the day and age in which we live that we have to make these distinctions and be very clear with people what we mean, because very often people will only have this particular idea of a sacrament, which is an unbiblical idea. All right, we'll move on from there. I thought it was important for us to cover those definitions because we're going to look at the sacraments of baptism and then the sacrament next week of the Lord's Supper. So let's start in the Old Testament and talk about the sacraments and even talk about some of the background for baptism. Like I said, as we were doing with the prophet, priest, and king, so we'll do here. We'll start in the Old Testament. We're whole Bible people. And our templates are established for us in the Old Testament and then in many cases filled out for us in the New Testament. Now, what do we see in the Old Testament? Well, we see, first of all, this institution of circumcision with Abraham and Abraham's children. Now, it's important to think through what's happening here. The Lord has already made a covenant with Abraham at this time. And in fact, in Genesis 15, just two chapters before this, in Genesis 15, the Bible is clear. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And you know that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James pick up on that passage as this key moment in Abraham's life. And of course, even before then, in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, Abraham left, and he went in obedience to God's commands. But nonetheless, after this covenant has been established with Abraham, in Genesis 17, the Lord gives Abraham a sign of the covenant. And the sign of the covenant is for him, and we know that Abraham is a believer, but it's also given as a sign that he is to give and mark out to his male children, this circumcision sign. And the Apostle Paul uses really important language. It goes back to our definition. When the Apostle Paul reflects on Genesis 17 in Romans chapter 4, What Paul says is this: he received, and that's important, that this is something that, not that Abraham does, but that Abraham receives from the Lord. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. And then he goes on to say that, in fact, this is really good news for us that Abraham received this at that time. But the sign and the seal are given both to him, to Abraham himself, and then he is to give that sign, pass that sign and seal on to his male children as a sign of the covenant. Now, the logic behind this is important for us, because the logic behind it is a pointer. Circumcision in the Old Testament is a pointer to a deeper spiritual reality. So think about this. Abraham is supposed to circumcise his male children, and the male descendants afterwards who are members of the covenant are supposed to circumcise their male children. And yet, that circumcision, the Lord tells us in Deuteronomy, is actually a pointer to a deeper spiritual truth and the deeper spiritual necessity. And the deeper spiritual necessity is this, that ultimately their hearts were to be circumcised to the Lord. That's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 10. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Now think about this. Who is Moses speaking to? Moses is speaking to a nation of people who, at this point, although there was a period of time under Moses' leadership where they didn't operate in faith and circumcise their male children, but at this point, he's speaking to those who are circumcised in the flesh, and what he's saying is, all of this is a pointer to what you really need to have happen, which is you need to have your heart circumcised before the Lord. No longer be stubborn to the Lord, but be soft in your heart and believe and listen to him and follow his word. The same thing is repeated at the end of Deuteronomy. Because at the end of Deuteronomy, what Moses promises is this, that actually there's going to come a day after your rebellion, after your disobedience to God, and after his judgment on you, that God himself is going to circumcise your heart. And this is the great promise at the end of Deuteronomy 30. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you may live. Two more texts that I think are relevant to show this logic here of circumcision. In Jeremiah 4, the prophet says, circumcise yourself to the Lord. What does he mean? Well, does he mean circumcision of the flesh? Yes, they were supposed to still do that at that time with their male children. But really, it's remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the Lord doesn't judge you. And then finally, he says in Jeremiah chapter 9, actually, the days are coming, and this harkens back to Deuteronomy. The days are coming when I will punish those who are merely circumcised in the flesh. Now, what does all this mean? Well, what it means is this. We're learning something about how sacraments work, about how signs and seals work. That's what Paul calls circumcision, a sign and seal. How does a sign and seal work in the Old Testament with respect to circumcision? Well, it's a physical sign. It's a physical sign that is applied both to new believers. We see in the Old Testament people who come from outside of Israel and they hear about the Lord and they enter into the people of God and they're circumcised. Their males are circumcised at that time because they were uncircumcised before, and it's a sign of their belief. But then as they enter in, their male children are also circumcised. All of it's a pointer to a spiritual reality. And it's so much a pointer to a spiritual reality that the prophets can say, look, the Lord will judge you if all you have is circumcision of the flesh. Because what he's always been pointing to in this is circumcision of the heart. Yes, the command is there, and it's an important command, and it's a command that shows your devotion to the Lord, your trust in him, your trust and understanding of his covenant. But the real thing is the circumcision of the heart. And so Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 2 and talks to Jewish people who might be relying on their circumcision of the flesh as a kind of sign that they are right with God. And he says, actually, that's not the way it works at all. I won't read this whole text, but basically he says that circumcision actually becomes uncircumcision if you're ignoring God, ignoring God's word, if you have a heart of unbelief. So that's the logic of circumcision. Another text that talks about that in the New Testament is when the Apostle Paul again reflects on who the real circumcision are after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, we're the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. And then, in a very significant passage, I think, for our understanding of the sacraments today, Paul says this in Colossians 2, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And then he goes on to describe what that is, putting off the body of the flesh, circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, let's then move to baptism and talk about what baptism signifies. So we looked at what circumcision signifies and what the logic of circumcision is. Now let's talk about baptism. Now that we're in the New Testament and we've had these templates established for us, now let's get to what the New Testament itself teaches. There are a number of passages where baptism is connected with certain spiritual realities. I'm not going to be able to list them all, but I'll try to hit the ones that are repeated the most. The most prominent signification that baptism is given, the most prominent way it's identified, is as related to cleansing or purification. In fact, the word itself, baptizo, is often used in literature outside the Bible to describe a cleansing ritual, a kind of washing ritual. Sometimes it involved going down and immersing oneself. Sometimes it just involved a kind of ritual, a mound of water to purify. But in any case, that's a very common use of the term. And it makes sense that therefore that would be part of its significance, part of what the sign points to, cleansing or purification. I mentioned Ezekiel in there, although we're in the New Testament, because Ezekiel actually talks about this in prophetic form. Ezekiel says, what's going to happen is the Lord's going to give you new hearts, and what that's signified by is a kind of cleansing with water. It's also associated or pointing to discipleship to Christ. We see this in the Great Commission. The Lord talks about making disciples, and he has making disciples bound up with baptism. We also see it's a kind of identification with Christ. This gets into the idea of it being a seal for us. We talked about a seal, putting someone's name on the bottom of a document to ensure its authenticity. This is actually owned by or written by the king. And certainly, baptism is connected with that in the New Testament. It's a kind of naming ceremony. Again and again in the book of Acts, I just give you two passages here, but again and again in the book of Acts, that's the significant thing. When men and women are baptized, they're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Jesus commands in Matthew 28. So that kind of naming or placing the seal on someone is a highly significant. And you'll notice this if you've been in any of our services in which a child is brought for baptism. Pastor Phillips will often say something like this: the Lord places his name on you. He makes claim to you. You're now given this name because you're being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A few other things, just to kind of race through a tremendous amount, really, of biblical material. It's pointing to, it's a sign of, it's a of faith in Christ and repentance. Again and again, that's where what it's connected with in Acts, in the book of Acts, as we see new people brought in, they are baptized, and as we'll see, often their households are baptized as well. But certainly, to make the point here, they themselves are baptized. And incidentally, again, this is what we see in the Old Testament with respect to circumcision. Someone's brought in and they're a man, they're circumcised at that time, and their households are circumcised as well. We see this connected with entrance into the visible church. It's kind of marking someone off as part of the visible church. And then, we'll move to this text. I thought there was one more there, but we'll move to this one that's a sort of bigger explanation. So let me go back a slide just to comment on this last one, entrance into the visible church. When we talk about the visible church, what we mean is the body of believers who are marked off and who are in covenant together and are doing the kinds of things we're doing here on a Sunday morning. The invisible church is all believers everywhere, but the visible church is what's marked off by our local congregation here and other local congregations which are meeting this morning. Baptism is a kind of marker for that. And that's why as well, when we talk about the Lord's Supper next week, baptism is a prerequisite for that because it's a marker of your entrance into the visible church. All right, let's go on to this longer text that again I think unpacks for us the meaning of baptism. We see here two features, and it's interesting. The second feature I think is particularly noteworthy because it connects us back to the Old Testament material we looked at. Remember, circumcision was this identification with the covenant God gave to Abraham. In fact, that's how the Lord introduces it. This is the sign of my covenant with you. And here we see the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians use that same language. He talks about the fact that we are identified with Christ and we've put on Christ. He says, as many of you were baptized, put on Christ. And therefore, you're now connected to Abraham's promise. Now, remember how significant that is in this particular letter. Because in this letter, one of the presenting problems was that there were church members, there were Christian people who were being taught that the Lord has saved you, but what you need to do now is to go back and be circumcised if you're a Gentile man. You need to receive circumcision. What Paul is saying is, no, actually, if you've been baptized into Christ, you're now part of that Abrahamic covenant promise. And it's not a matter of Jew or Gentile. It's certainly not a matter of circumcision or uncircumcision. That's why this passage is so critical, because it ties us back in to the things we learned in the Old Testament and connects those with baptism and with what Christ has done. Here's another key passage from Romans chapter 6. Actually, we could have included all the whole chapter, really. But I just included the first four verses to show you the logic. The logic is this. If we've been baptized into Christ, that's verse 3. If you've been baptized into Christ, we've been buried with him so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. And therefore, we shouldn't continue in sin. See, what's going on here is similar to the logic we see in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the prophets will say to the people, listen, you're circumcised. But recognize, if you're circumcised in the flesh and you're living in unbelief, in other words, if you're not circumcised in the heart, that's often the language they'll use, you're circumcised in the flesh but not in the heart, if that's the case, God will judge you for that. And this is the logic that Paul uses in Romans 6. If you're baptized into Christ, then what's your obligation? Well, your obligation is to walk in newness of life. Your obligation is to follow and to believe and to repent of your sin and to follow after Jesus Christ. And so that logic is similar in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this brings us then, we're running short on time and we're here at the part that is perhaps most controversial. But this brings us to some further kind of evidence for who it is then, therefore, who should receive this sign of baptism. We've already seen the parallels and the template and the way in which Paul connects baptism with the Abrahamic covenant, and even in Colossians, perhaps, connects baptism directly, it seems, with, he calls it the circumcision of Christ, having been baptized. But now we want to look at some other more direct evidence for the who should be the recipients of baptism. And here we have some biblical truths, first of all, that might push us in a certain direction. And then we'll look at some specific passages. Start with this biblical truth. The symbolism of baptism, as we have seen, points to salvation, points to cleansing and newness of life and the work of God in Christ. And yet, what's interesting about this is, just like with the language of circumcision in the Old Testament, so with the language of baptism in the New Testament, it is something that is done to you. It is something that you receive, not something that you do. So that's, I think, important. Secondly, according to Romans 6, baptism seems to be the beginning of what is supposed to be, according to the logic of Paul in Romans 6, baptism is supposed to be the beginning of now this calling to repent of sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trust Christ with your whole life. In other words, Paul says, because you are baptized, you need to repent. You need to turn away from sin. You can't continue to live in sin. You need to embrace the promises of God in Christ. So there's that logic of baptism, similar to what we saw in the Old Testament. This is specifically about the Old Testament. The covenant sign of the Old Testament, as we've seen, pointed to the realities of salvation, but was administered to these children. And then the children were called on the basis of that sign to repent and to believe. It's the logic of Romans 6 once again. Baptism in Colossians 2, I've already put this text up here, but this maybe puts a finer point on it, is placed in parallel with circumcision. Paul says, you were also circumcised, and he goes on to describe that it's not actually a fleshly circumcision, it's the circumcision of Christ, he calls it, and then he says, having been buried with him in baptism. And then this is an interesting note as well that many have observed when looking at the ministry of Jesus, that when Jesus addresses children in the Gospels, he specifically teaches that they're part of the kingdom and should be received visibly among his disciples. Now, let's go on from that. I'll perhaps come back to 1 Corinthians 7 in a little if we have more time, which we probably will not. Now, let's look at some specific texts here. In Acts chapter 2, when the apostle Peter is giving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to these people on the day of Pentecost, you remember Jesus is now ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has descended on Jesus' disciples, and there's a huge crowd there, and they don't know exactly what's going on, and because of the work of the Spirit, the disciples of Christ are speaking to them in tongues that they had not learned, and so the people could hear the gospel clearly. And then Peter preaches this astonishing sermon, trying to explain everything that's going on and really give the gospel with clarity. And at the end of it, like so many good sermons, there's a kind of application. There's a real punch to it at the end. After Peter's explained what's happening biblically, he says, now, here's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to people who would have been circumcised, but as we've seen, that's done away with. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, here's why. Because the promise, this promise, these great promises, covenant promises in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So then, as we move further into Acts, and this sermon is kind of, you know, ringing in our ears still as we read the rest of the book of Acts, we're not surprised when we see things like this. This is the case with Lydia. After Lydia is baptized, her whole household is baptized with her. We see the same thing with the Philippian jailer. Later in that same chapter, the Philippian jailer says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And it says that the jailer believed, and then he is baptized, and then his whole household is baptized. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as Paul reflects on his ministry in Corinth. He says, actually, I didn't do a whole lot of baptism. I'm glad I didn't, but I do remember this, that I baptized the whole household of Stephanas. So we see these household baptisms, but I want to make it clear that the household baptisms themselves aren't really the ground for the way in which we would practice baptism here with believers and their children. They are a kind of, natural narrative evidence of the template that we see established already. And in and of themselves, of course, people can pick these verses apart and interpret them differently. But they fit the template that we've seen in terms of the logic of baptism, the command of baptism, and what baptism is connected with inexorably in terms of the covenant promises to Abraham going back into the Old Testament. Well, let me just end with this because we are out of time. I've tried to end with our doctrinal standards and their teaching on baptism. This is a longer question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'll actually put all three of them up here. The first answers the question, what is baptism? It's a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to be a sign and seal of the ingrafting of himself. And it goes on to describe the kinds of things we've seen in the Bible. So to whom is it to be administered? Well, not to be administered to any who are outside the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise until they profess faith in Christ. So we all believe in new believers, new converts are receiving this, but infants descending from these parents as well should be baptized because it's a covenant sign and seal. And then how is it to be improved on by us? This is interesting language, but think Romans 6 here. That's what this is describing. What are we supposed to do with our baptism? What's the logic, the force of our baptism? What does Paul say in Romans 6? He says, because you were baptized, then therefore you need to turn away from sin. You need to repent. You need to embrace Christ. You need to live in light of God's commands. In other words, you need to repent of your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him as his disciple. And how do you do that? Well, by obeying his word. And that's what Paul says the logic of baptism is in Romans 6. And that's essentially what this is trying to say today, or in this question. How do we improve upon our baptism? It's not how do we make it better? How do we, you know, do it a little differently? No, it's what are we supposed to do as a result of it? What's it supposed to push us towards? That's what they mean about improving on your baptism. And they go into great detail, the Westminster Divines do, about what we're supposed to do. But essentially, it's repenting of our sin, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and embracing him and following him as our Lord throughout our lives. Now, I know we've raced through a tremendous amount, and we have quite a bit to do with the Lord's Supper next week. I'm glad to discuss questions with you afterwards. I wish we had time to do that now, but let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. There's so much for us to discover, so much for us to learn. And Lord, we confess that when we come to the end of these studies, we feel as if we are barely scratching the surface, so much for us to reflect upon. So we ask that by your Spirit, you would keep teaching us and you would enable us to meditate on these things. We know that we're blessed if we meditate on your word day and night. So cause us to do that and cause us to submit every thought, every teaching, every idea we have to the teaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.